The fourth in our series of pioneer reviews that we want to do is on this gentleman by the name of John Byington. And let's just have prayer, another brief prayer to start with this section as well. Lord, as we consider the life of this amazing gentleman, we pray that your Spirit will guide us to impress upon us the witness that his life gives us, the ministry that he had, the dedication that he manifested, so that we can understand better what you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. As you can see, I've taken most of this from a sort of an obituary type of article written in 1887 at the time of his death by George Amidon. George Amidon, as we'll find in one of our later overviews, was one of the early believers, worked in the Review and Herald printing press, and he married Byington's daughter. So he's writing about his father-in-law. This was published January 25, 1887, in the Review, pages 57 and 58, The Sickness and Death of Elder John Byington. There is one other source that I've used in putting this together, and this was actually written by his granddaughter, Amidon's daughter, some 60 years later. And that reference is on the very back at the bottom. Review and Herald from 1944. Some more details that she gave there. John Byington was born an auspicious year. Why was the year of his birth auspicious?
Beginning of the time of the end.
Beginning of the time of the end. The last year of the 1260-year prophecy, which came to when General Berthier took the Pope captive there in Rome and sort of inflicted what many historicists believe can be described in the language of Revelation 13, a deadly wound. Born that year, and later on he actually made the connection, because he saw the significance of the year in which he was born, prophetically. Didn't to start with, obviously. He's born in Vermont, another New Englander. Hinesburg, actually Chittenden County is the county that the capital, largest city in Vermont is, in Burlington. And it's a little bit south of there. His father's name was Justice Byington. He was an itinerant Methodist preacher who had served as a soldier in the Revolutionary War. So a lot of these people that we're looking at, their parents were involved with the Revolutionary War. Justice Byington was formerly a deist, which was the philosophy that William Miller had before his conversion that we read about in our first study, where he came to see the Bible as God's word to him and Jesus was his friend. And he was a deist, it says here, in consequence of the doctrines of election and reprobation. In other words, he could not swallow those doctrines. He was finally aroused by a sermon on the law of God by the well-known Lorenzo Dow, well-known then. I don't think any of us have ever probably heard of him before. He had once obtained pardon and peace. This is John Byington's father, Justice. And soon began itinerant labor among the Methodists. He was a delegate at the first convention held in Baltimore, Maryland, which organized the Protestant Methodist Church of America. At age 17, John, this is now 1816, John himself is converted at a Methodist camp meeting in St. Albans, Vermont. And this is the way it was described by George, his son-in-law. In the year 1816, being then past 17 years of age, at a Methodist camp meeting at St. Albans, Vermont, he found full pardon and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. He then broke away from old associations and began the religious life in earnest. As his father was a traveling circuit preacher, it became his duty to attend to family worship. In other words, his dad's on the road. There's no one around. And John attends the family worship. His mother being a woman of great diffidence. Someone tell me what diffidence means. I looked it up. It means shyness and timidity and sort of withdrawing. So She didn't become the priest of the family when her husband wasn't there. She was apparently too shy for that. It says here, this was a heavy cross, as most of the family made no religious profession. So John's leading out in family worship. His mother is, I don't think she's opposing it, but she's not really, you know, promoting it because of her personality. And apparently the other family members are not any profession of religion. But John feels the need to lead out in that. It says in discharging this duty, he was particularly strengthened by the Lord. While still young in experience, he united with the Methodist class, and that must be some type of a Bible study class, maybe the Sunday school, and was soon appointed a leader. Not long after, he received a license to exhort, and subsequently was licensed as a local preacher in the Methodist Episcopal Church. So, again, one of these early pioneers who has its roots in the movement that came from the Wesley brothers. Very significant background on that. So he's a teenager and he's already having responsibility to lead out. Good experience. Some 4 years later, 3 to 4 years later, I've got different dates on that. His health fails. About 21 years of age, his health, we're told, completely failed. So that for over 3 years, he was a mere walking skeleton. Now, it doesn't really say what he had, but this next sentence makes it sound like he had a major depression. He then experienced great depression of spirits, doubted his conversion, and felt very miserable. Because a major depression will cause you to lose your appetite, feel like you're worthless, you know, and doubt all these types of things. But then it says, while earnestly seeking God in the silent grove, a power rested upon him. And he felt that he was completely bathed in the ocean of God's love. This baptism of the Spirit was a sheet anchor in after years when assaulted by infidelity and unbelief. He had struggles. Okay? What's a sheet anchor? Anybody have any experience in nautical things to know what a sheet anchor is? I'm not 100% positive, but I think most of our pictures of anchors are these pointed things, you know, that come with points on the end. I think a sheet anchor is a different apparatus that has a sheet of metal with something that grabs and it is much more sturdy at digging into whatever's down there under the water. So it's a picture I get of some the most powerful type of anchor. Okay, so this experience, this baptism of the Spirit, this encounter that he had with God in the midst of his need, okay, at the depths of his depression, it sounds like, it became, you know, it's like, I heard a story once, you know, if you know when you were converted, it becomes a stake in the ground for you to go back to over and over again. Particularly when the devil's attacking you, take the devil there and say, here's where I accepted Jesus, you know. It can be a stabilizing factor in your life, very clearly. The cross should be the sheet anchor of the whole Greek controversy. We take the devil back to the cross. But our own experiences are important as well. As a means for the recovery of health, in other words, he seemed to have a spiritual experience, but obviously there was a process of recovering his health fully. He took a long wagon journey to the state of Connecticut. Well, now you can drive it in a few hours from that part of Vermont down to Connecticut. But back then it was a long wagon journey. He spent some time on a fishing vessel in the mackerel business. So on the high seas, on the ocean, recovering his health. His prospects for health being favorable, he returned again to Vermont and was soon able to labor as formerly. So he recovered his health. And but again, early 20s, major impact on his health. That led to an experience with God that was very significant in his life. We then move some 18 or so years later. The evidence is that when he went back to Vermont, he continued preaching and he continued farming. He was, a lot of times, they did both in those days. We come to the late 1830s, and he's moved to Bucksbridge, New York. And if you can picture New York, New York has this long thing that goes out to the west, but there's a part that goes up, too. And that part that goes up is right parallel with the top of Vermont, which is where he was born. And what goes along the top of New York is the St. Lawrence River flowing out of Lake Ontario. And this Bucksbridge is right there along that St. Lawrence River Valley. I don't think it was a bridge on the St. Lawrence. I think it was a bridge on another river, a tributary to the St. Lawrence. But he's there in Bucksbridge, and his farm became a stop on the Underground Railway. So here we have another abolitionist, someone working for the abolition of slavery and involved with helping these slaves, escaped slaves, make their trip safely to Canada, which is across the St. Lawrence. Okay, and two of the names that were mentioned in the accounts here, Sojourner Truth and Will Lockett, both freed slaves, became acquaintances of the Byington family. He names his three sons after Methodist preachers, Fletcher, Luther Lee, and William Wilberforce. Does that ring a bell? Wilberforce was an anti-slavery moving force in England that helped to bring about the abolition of slavery there. He had a daughter named Martha, which factors into a lot of the stories that, if you read the extensive biographical material we have on him. She became a school teacher and was involved with actually teaching a school there right in the Bucksbridge area some years later. The description here, Elder Byington was a very active member in the Methodist Episcopal Church, and for many years he divided the time between laboring on his farm and planning and preaching, erecting a meeting house and parsonage, and otherwise working for the upbuilding of this religious branch. So not only was a farmer and a preacher, he knew how to build, and he was building a church building for the Methodist Episcopal Church there in Bucksbridge. 1841, he actually joins with others, he's 43 years old now, he joins with others on the anti-slavery question. And here is when the Methodist Episcopal Church has a big split over the slavery question, because the leadership does not want to encourage it, as we read about earlier in the Storrs experience. And there are people that say, no, we're going to take a stand on this. And they actually split and form what is called the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And he actually is involved with the group that helps to form that church there in Morley, New York, which is right next to Bucksbridge. That's 43. 44, okay, the year of the passing of the time. Factor in what's happening in Byington's life, in the flow of events. He hears a sermon. One sermon, he's 46 years old now, on the Great Second Advent Proclamation in Cleveland, Ohio, while he's attending a Wesleyan Methodist convention. And his description of that is that he doesn't run with it, but he's favorably impressed because he's encountered this belief that the whole world's going to be converted. And he says this preaching about the prophecies would help to counter that erroneous teaching, the conversion of the world, you know. 44. The next thing we read about in the overview is some 8 years later, he's 54 years old, and he gets somehow a copy of the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. Now you can imagine a magazine with that title. You know it's related to the Advent movement, right? But it says something about a Sabbath herald. So he reads it, and he encounters the Sabbath for the first time. He's impressed but disturbed, we're told. And he studies to prove it wrong, and what do you think happens? He finds that he can't prove it wrong. He's convinced. And July 3 of that year, he and his wife, Catherine, and two older children are baptized, because as Methodists they had been sprinkled. Okay, They're baptized by immersion in the Grass River near Bucks Bridge. And what happens at that point is that meetings now of the Sabbath-keeping Adventist begin in his home. Okay, others who accepted the message. Some 3 years later, he helps to build. He's already built a Methodist church, right? He helps to build the first Seventh-day Adventist church to be constructed. Now, the first Seventh-day Adventist congregation was where? State of New Hampshire, Washington. They were Adventists who began keeping the Sabbath. But the point here is that this is the first church to be built for Seventh-day Adventist, Sabbath-keeping Adventist. We say Seventh-day Adventist. I put SDA here. It's a historical sort of extrapolation back, because there was no such thing as Seventh-day Adventist by title, because they hadn't really named themselves at this point. So we more properly would say the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist church to be constructed. And he built it right next to the Methodist church he built. Okay, there in Bucks Bridge. Some 3 years later, I think it was 1855, if I recall, when the Review and Herald moved from Rochester, which is on that part of New York that goes out to the west, way out toward the west. That's where they did a lot of the publishing of the Review after it moved out of New England. The Review moved from Rochester to Michigan. So in 58, James White strongly encourages John Byington to move from his farm in Bucks Bridge to Michigan. And he does that, and he buys a farm at a place called Newton, which is just south of Battle Creek. You can find it there on the map if you look. And he brings his family out there. The story was that his daughter Martha helped him drive the wagon all the way from Bucks Bridge on plank roads out to Michigan. Again, back then, dirt roads sometimes were so bad they put planks down, and you rode on the planks, right? Rather than get stuck in the mud or whatever there was there. So that's the story. He brought his family there in the late 1850s. 60 years old, he makes this. It's a very significant move in that time. What does he do when he comes to Michigan? Listen to this description of him. Very, very moving, powerful description. With his own horse and carriage, and meeting traveling expenses from his private purse, he traveled extensively in Michigan, laboring in public and at the fireside for the upbuilding of a cause so near his heart. So extensive was this kind of labor. This is not with a car, right? Speeding up and down paved highways. This is with a horse and carriage. So extensive was this kind of labor that he visited the homes of nearly all the believers in Michigan. He baptized many children so that 20 or 25 years afterward, quite frequently, strangers would come and introduce themselves, saying that he had baptized them years before. Obviously, he wouldn't recognize them years later. He baptized them as a child, now they're grown adults. So what type of a picture do you get of this man? Sitting on the farm after he finishes his chickens and whatever else he does in his work on the farm, he just goes and reads a book? No, he hitches the horse and takes off and goes on a visit to some person. And he's obviously calling young people to decision, right? He's getting the young people for God. So what type of person is this? What would you really call him? I'd call him a pastor. That's what a pastor does. He visits the flock, right? He feeds the flock. He nurtures them. So, he ultimately settled, as we already noted, this is another account by his great granddaughter. He ultimately settled on his family farm in Newton near Battle Creek and began visiting from church to church. Frequently, his Catherine would accompany him. That's his wife's name. These trips took him as far north as Muskegon on the west and Port Huron in Saginaw on the east. These ministering tours were not merely Sabbath day meetings, but they were day-by-day intercourses with the people. He ate with them, prayed with them, and slept in their homes. He sold them Bibles and hymn books, received their tithes and offerings, and baptized their children. At intervals, he returned to his farm at Newton, attending to its needs and taking wheat and corn to the mill to be ground into flour and meal. But he was always uneasy for another missionary journey, either winter or summer. He did not forget his neighbors around Newton. He gave them papers and lived the truth before them. Seldom did anyone leave his house without prayer. So you get the picture of this man who started out as a Methodist minister, right? Sensitive as a teenager, had his own difficulty with health in the early years, was a practical man, not only knew how to preach, but also how to run a farm and to build things, right? And just carried that right into the Seventh-day Adventist group of believers and began to minister in a powerful way there, too. So, we come now down to the 1860s. Because in 1860, something happens in Michigan that was quite significant, and that is, among this group of Sabbath-keeping Adventists, they find the need to begin to organize. The first thing that they really organize is a publishing association to hold the assets of the publishing work, building, printing press, and all that. They have quite a lively discussion as to whether they should organize or not, because some of the people feel that if we organize, we'll become part of Babylon. Organization is a characteristic of Babylon. But it became clear to them that heaven itself has order. And they realized that there is a Babylonian type of organization, which you do need to avoid. But the other ditch is just as bad, no organization, which, as it says in the book of Judges, every man does what's right in his own eyes. And there's no attempt to coordinate and work together. And so they formed what we know as the representative form of church organization or government, which we still have with some variations. And they formed a conference of churches. All these individual groups of believers, they banded together as a conference of churches. And they usually did it by states or district. And the conference, the first conference to organize was Michigan, the Michigan Conference. And then as the others organized, they organized into several conferences into what they called a general conference. And that took place in May of 1863. And James White, they wanted James White to be the first president of the General Conference, the conference of conferences, if you want to put it that way. But because he had pushed so hard for organization, and it might appear that he was pushing for a position, he declined to be president. And so who did they turn to be the first General Conference president? John Byington. At age 64. But most people are ready to retire, right? And he served that for 2 years, 63 to 65. Some years later, his beloved Catherine died suddenly of pneumonia. She'd been sick only a week, 1885, I'm sorry. And he spoke of her triumphant death. Before she died, she asked him to give up his cares and visit the brethren. Give up your cares on the farm here, just go visit. You know, she saw that was his gift. You know, that was his ministry. He was effective at doing that, going around home to home, you know, winning people's hearts and baptizing the young people. This he did, visiting churches in Michigan. He never lost his keen interest in young people. I must feed the lambs of the flock, he wrote. When he could no longer go to prayer meeting, he sent to them a message on a little slip of blue paper. Tell, oh tell them, he urged the district leader, to leave the world and come to their Savior. By December of 86, he had been to the Tabernacle, this is the meeting house in Battle Creek, for the last time, but he was still writing in his diary. It looked very serious to him to have all his life brought into judgment. Shouldn't that be serious? Everything about us is there, laid out. The books are open. Very serious thing. He prayed that all his wrongs might be forgiven. And this is what he wrote. I have felt sad. The wrongs of my life all come up. And can they be forgiven? What is the response? Only through the atoning blood of Jesus. Only through that atoning blood. Just before he died, just a few weeks before he died, about a month before, December the 3rd of 86, he wrote, "This is a day of comfort and peace. I have felt my sins were very many, have asked and found mercy of the Savior, and would declare his loving kindness to all." And this is the statements about him that his son-in-law wrote. He died, as we see down at the bottom there, just a few weeks later, January the 7th of 87, at the age of 88. But this is how he was described. Elder Byington was a man of excellent judgment in temporal affairs and a wise counselor in matters of church. He has served as a member of the General Conference in the Michigan Conference and has been a regular minister in the denomination since the year 1852. So if you look back, 1852 was when he was baptized with his wife, back there in Bucks Bridge in the Grass River. Being a prudent manager in worldly matters, he always had means at command. That's one good reason to be a good steward, is that you always have something with you. For what purpose? Just to hoard it? No. He always had means at command, which he freely distributed to the wants of the needy. And particularly was he liberal toward our various institutions, which he regarded as important agents in the hands of God for spreading abroad the knowledge of the present truth. Well, let's just pause there. We've looked at these different threads of Adventism, one of which were the ministries that God has established to be instrumental in carrying the truth, the message to the world. These are the institutions that we're talking about. And in general, what were those? I'm not talking about the specific institutions, but what were the types of institutions that we'd be talking about here? They were led to establish what? First of all, what was the first institution? Printing press, publishing house. That's why they, had to organize there in Michigan. So that was an institution. And they obviously began to, by 1886, before he died, they had established one here in Oakland, California. Okay? West of the Rockies. They don't have to ship things back and forth all across this country, even though the trains were going. Had a printing press here. What other types of institutions were we establishing? Medical. In the 1860s, the first medical institution there in Battle Creek. As I was working on this, I came across an ad for it. And it says, the largest sanitarium in the world, Battle Creek. And it had all the different things that they would treat you with there.
And that's in 1860s?
Yes. I think it was 66, somewhere around 66 was when they began that. So he obviously, the implication is that he's helping to establish that. He's giving money to help establish these institutions. And then in the 1870s, when they saw the need for education of the young people, he then was helping that out. We mentioned briefly that his daughter Martha was a school teacher. Back in Bucks Bridge, after they got baptized and started this group of believers there, they actually started a school, a home school they called it, in someone's home. And his daughter ended up being one of the teachers, and I think one of his sons was another teacher. So he early on saw the need of education. That was sort of an elementary, home school thing back then. But in Battle Creek, they established the higher education, the college level education as well. So those are the institutions I think it's referring to here. He saw them as important agents in the hands of God for spreading abroad the knowledge of the present truth. We're told that the institutions exist for only one purpose, and that is to spread the knowledge of present truth. In fact, I know there's one statement where Ellen White says about the medical institutions, if we cannot make the truth paramount in our medical institutions, God would have no more medical institutions established among Seventh-day Adventists. They're a diversion unless they're doing the mission, right? They're diverting us. They're absorbing our time and resources. At the commencement of his sickness, he was barely able to attend two meetings of the late General Conference. That would have been probably 1886. That was the one that Ellen White said was a terrible conference. Too bad that that was his last conference. One that Ellen White says was a terrible conference. We're getting close to Minneapolis right here when this man dies. And so it's a few years before that, and the controversy that leads into Minneapolis is already building. But it says he was barely able to attend two meetings of the late General Conference, which he did, feeling that his next meeting would be what? With the church triumphant at the sounding of the last trump. He realized he was laying his work down. I'm not going to be able to meet with you guys anymore until we get together there, the last trump. During his sickness, he carefully looked over all the points of the religious faith, which he had maintained and defended for the last 35 years. He felt that he was on a solid foundation. So what is he doing in his last illness? He's reviewing the past. How important is that? Yeah. This man struggled with, it says here, assaulted by infidelity and unbelief. And that experience early on, remember, was that anchor for him. So in his last illness, you can imagine, there would be doubts assailing him, you know. In his weakness and elderly condition. He felt that he was on a solid foundation, and especially was the doctrine of the resurrection to his mind one of exceeding comfort. Born in 1798, he had been permitted, as he said, to live thus far through, as Carol said, the time of the end. His last sickness was to him a time of deep searching of heart. Sometimes he expressed great what? Depression. Then there would be a rift in the clouds, and his joy would be almost ecstatic. So he had these ups and downs, you know, emotionally. He's a human being, right? He's a human being. Particularly did the Lord comfort him with very remarkable dreams. They don't relate what those were. It'd be interesting to know if they're recorded anywhere. All who visited his room were exhorted. He's still being a pastor, even his visitors came to his sick room. They were exhorted to be living earnest Christians, and especially did he warn the ministers, in view of the judgment, to preach holiness of heart and life. He bore patiently his painful illness without murmuring, and often when praying that he might depart, he would add the petition, "Thy will be done." It gets to a point, particularly with the elderly, that they start praying that. "Lord, lay me to rest. I'm tired." And then he says, "Thy will be done." He chose the text for the funeral occasion, naming two brethren in the ministry for whom he wished to speak on the passage. And here's the passage. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Revelation 3:21. Elder Butler was to speak from the clause on overcoming. Now again, Brother Butler was the one who a year before, at the last conference that Brother Byington went to, had distributed his booklet against E.J. Wagner, which prompted Ellen White's statement. She was taking a vision, remember, from Europe. She was in Europe at the time. Taking a vision from Europe to Battle Creek to see this 86 conference. And Butler says this is a terrible conference. And she says, "I was there in vision, and I can tell you it was a terrible conference because of you." And Butler was experiencing, he was the GC president at that time. He was experiencing his own depression and illness. And so this is probably why he wasn't able, I don't know exactly, but I can imagine this may be why he wasn't able to be there. It says, being absent, his place was supplied by Elder Lampson, while Elder Uriah Smith dwelt upon the part of the text which speaks of the throne of God. So he picks a text and he says, "One preacher, I want you to preach on this part at my funeral, and I want this preacher to preach on this part at my funeral." And apparently that was what happened. And they had a funeral service for him there, and as I recall reading the story, he was buried at Oak Hill Cemetery there. And I think I've actually seen his grave there in Battle Creek. Same graveyard, same cemetery where Ellen White is buried there. This is John Byington right here. Okay, these are the four that we've been going through so far. William Miller, Joseph Bates, and then George Storrs and John Byington. Really sturdy-looking man, right? Serious man. Of course, they didn't smile a lot when they took their pictures back then. But we need those type of people who have a pastor's heart that go around visiting the flock, ministering to young people particularly, drawing them to the Lord. Those who are able to be, I think, you know, he's the first GC president. He obviously was a servant leader, right? He wasn't an office-bound administrator. I wonder if he even had an office as a General Conference president. He was at his farm and he, you know, was on traveling around. Be interesting to know what he did those 2 years he was GC president. What activities he did differently than when he was traveling and visiting people the rest of the time. Any observations or thoughts about this man? Any other tidbits that anyone might know about? Yes.
Yes. Second Advent.
Right.
And then, was he involved in that movement?
No.
Waiting for Jesus?
No, he did not.
That means he didn't go to this appointment?
That's correct. Yeah. He was not, he did not really join the Advent movement in preaching that, like we read that Storrs did.
He didn't participate in that movement?
No.
And he was spared. He didn't go through
that way. Here's the description of how that was reported. In 1844, he listened to one sermon. This is the account of George Avedon that was his eulogy or life sketch here. In 1844, he listened to one sermon of the Great Advent, Second Advent Proclamation in Cleveland, Ohio, while attending a Wesleyan Methodist convention in that city. But as he was deeply interested in the prosperity of the Wesleyans, the sermon did not impress him further than to cause him to think that such preaching would go far toward correcting the doctrine of the world's conversion, a sentiment which he never endorsed. Now, his granddaughter's account adds this tidbit. William Miller preached several times in Bucks Bridge. It doesn't say. It just says he preached there. A century ago, Martha, which would be this granddaughter's mother, if I understand correctly, that's Martha married George Avedon, and Grace is the daughter. So she's writing about her mother. A century ago, this is 1944, this is being written, so this is 1844. A century ago, Martha was a little girl of 10 years. On the morning of October 22, she went out into the garden to pick corn for dinner. That's fall of the year. The corn is not ripe, it's dry, right? And that's what I would think, at least. Anyway, maybe it was some fresh corn there. I have a hard time believing that far north there would be fresh corn in October. She looked into the sky, this way and that, but there was no sign. She always thereafter remembered its gray color, quote, as gray as my mother's shawl, she repeated. So, they were aware of the prediction.
But they were not waiting.
They were not gathered as the others were, you know, looking for that. They were aware of it, and even as a 10-year-old child, she had heard about it. So she's out there. Reminds me of Loughborough's experience. We'll come to that maybe later. Loughborough, when he was 12 years old at the passing of the time, and he was chopping wood, as I recall. And every once in a while, he would look up in the sky as he was chopping wood. Because, again, October in New England, what are you doing, getting ready for?
Winter,
chopping wood. Okay, he's looking at the sky as a 12-year-old boy. Is it, you know, and he saw that Jesus coming. So some of them, you know, we picture them all doing nothing, just waiting for Jesus to come. But some were, the very fact that he was chopping wood tells me that his family didn't fully believe that they're going to be going with Jesus then. Because those that were didn't even dig their potatoes. They didn't. They sold their things and got rid of them. Yeah, they weren't going to be there the next day.
And then eight years later.
Right.
He found the article about Sabbath.
Yeah,
and he accepted that.
Exactly.
And then he united with the Advent.
The Sabbath keeping Adventist. Right. He not only became an Adventist, but a Sabbath keeping one.
And the disappointment didn't bother him.
Apparently not.
He went to a big disappointment.
Right. Apparently not. Yeah, and that those 8 years between 44 and 52 were the years that James and Ellen White met and married. They accepted the Sabbath. James began publishing. And the publishing work started in New England and moved westward into New York. And I believe by 1852 it was in Rochester. So the review that he got probably was published in Rochester. In fact, I can check that here. Let me just look at it here. And we can tell you on the CD-ROM, because the locations of the publications are clear here. Okay. 1851. The review is published in Paris, Maine. 1850, I'm sorry, November of 1850. July of 1851 is in Saratoga Springs, New York. May of 1852, it's in Rochester, New York. So it sounds like that's where it was when he being published when he received it. Let me see if I can quickly find out. Saratoga Springs, October. Okay, March of 1852 was, it was published in Saratoga Springs. May of 1852 is the first time it was published in Rochester. So that's when they moved the publishing work to Rochester. So I think it's a blessing to review these people's lives. Obviously a godly man who clearly had a heart of a pastor who knew how not only to grow crops at his farm, but to grow people in the church.